Just in case you guys couldn't tell, I got to pick all the hymns this week. And I know some of you are so stoked about singing Amazing Grace. Max, Dan, looking at you. I want to start off this sermon by saying I'm going to use my least favorite word more times than I ever would care to. I also want to say that this word may be a trigger word to some, and for that, I apologize. And for this sermon, it was hard not to use the word homosexual or homosexuality. I also want to state for the purpose of my sermon that when I say conservative or a conservative Christian, it is through the lens of someone who has a literalist view of Scripture, or sometimes known as traditionalists in the United Methodist verbiage. As some of you know, I have been a part of some important conversations regarding the state of the United Methodist Church. I've been trying to use my voice and story to help folks understand that I, like all of my LGBTQIA plus siblings, are made in the image of God, and some, like myself, are even called to ministry. Last week, I was in Minneapolis at an event held by and for people of color, queer, and trans individuals. It was like a family reunion. We were able to dream and have thoughtful conversation about where we would like to see the change and growth within the United Methodist Church. And after that meeting, after being in Denver for approximately 15 hours, I was off to Kansas City to an event at the Church of the Resurrection in Leawood, Kansas, whose senior pastor is Adam Hamilton, the same Adam Hamilton whose book we are doing a study on Tuesday nights. In this sermon series, Making Sense of the Bible, is based on with the same name. It's been a tough week with lots of tears and laughs, deep conversation. And while our work is far from being over, we are making a difference, one story and one conversation at a time. In the book, Making Sense of the Bible, Adam spends a few chapters about problematic scriptures from the roles of women, divorce, and of course, homosexuality in the Bible. And have you heard of clobber passages? The phrase clobber passages refers to a set of specific biblical verses that are used by conservative Christians to condemn homosexuality. See where I'm going with this? The caveat at the beginning. Far too often, religion is used as a weapon to exclude and injure and condemn. This is not what religion is for. The easiest way for me to disarm the clobber passages is to simply say, they are wrong. I don't believe them. To declare that they are not the divinely inspired word of God, but rather the flawed words of specific human beings from a specific time in history. And that they have no relevance to my life and culture today. The end. That's my sermon. Thanks for coming, y'all. Just kidding. It's not that simple. I may deem these passages to have no relevance of my life, but there are countless people of faith who find these passages to be significant and very relevant. These Bible verses affect me whether I want them to or not. They are part of the cultural conversation and the political discourse. Laws are passed based on these passages. So it matters not just because I am a person of faith who cares about how others use religion. It matters because I am a part of this community that is so heavily influenced by the Bible and its interpretations. Let me clarify for you just what the clobber passages are, and then we can go through together about how to disarm them. There are seven passages to consider. One of the seven is a story in Genesis. Two are verses in Leviticus. Two more are verses from Paul's letters. And the last two are verses from other later letters. Let us begin with the story. It is perhaps the most familiar of the clobber passages. It is also the longest, taking up the entirety of chapter 19 in Genesis, where the other six passages are each only one or two verses long. Chapter 19 is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. There are several elements to this story, but the heart of what is pertinent to this morning is told in verse 5. In the story, two angels have come to Sodom to see if they might find 10 righteous men on behalf of Abram, who does not wish God to destroy the city. And God agreed not to destroy it if 10 righteous men could be found. These angels did not find the 10 righteous men. They found a man named Lot. And Lot jumped up when he saw the two travelers. He didn't recognize them as angels, but he still jumped up and offered them hospitality of his house. He brought them to his house, fed them, prepared beds for them. However, and here comes the troubling part, that evening, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. And they said, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who come to you tonight? Bring them out to us so we can have sex with them." Verses 4 and 5 state. Lot then goes out and tries to calm the crowd, but he refuses to turn over the strangers. The paragon of hospitality and righteousness offers them a deal if they leave the strangers alone. He says, "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you want with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Verse 8 states. But they don't take Lot up on his offer. The angels end up interceding on Lot's behalf, and they get Lot, his wife, and his two daughters out of Sodom before God destroys the place that night. There's a lot more to the story, but the crux of it is that the behavior of the men in Sodom. It is from this story that the term sodomy arises. Every state in the Union has had sodomy laws on the books at one time. Thomas Jefferson put forth Virginia state law in 1778, prescribing castration as the maximum punishment for sodomy. The Virginia state legislature did not accept Jefferson's attempt at leniency, and instead choosing to keep the maximum punishment of death that they already had on the books. Illinois was the first state to repeal the laws in 1962. By 2002, 36 states had repealed the law, and courts largely were ignoring the law anyway, but they were still there. And in a not so long ago, 2003, the Supreme Court finally invalidated all of the state laws across the board. Many countries around the world have similar histories with such laws. As you can see, there's a long-standing interpretation that this story is all about homosexuality and how it's immoral and even criminal. And I have to tell you, I see a lot of space between Lot's behavior in the story and the behavior of the rest of the men in Sodom. And while inhospitality doesn't quite cover it, I also don't think we're talking about homosexuality in the least. I find both interpretations to miss the point. I think this story shows violence and sexual brutality. If nations the world over had looked at the story of Sodom and made laws against gang rape and non-consensual sex, I'd be right there supporting it. I think to claim the moral of the story is warning against the sin of inhospitality is rather weak. But the claim that it is the indictment of homosexuality takes it too far into absurdity. It would be like hearing a story about someone being killed by a drunk driver and concluding that driving a car is immoral, disgusting, and evil. And the first of the seven clobber passages is the most disturbing to me because it's in a form of a story. It also happens to be the easiest to refute. If you fall into conversation with someone about the story, don't let them claim it to be about homosexuality because it is not. It is about sexual violence. The next two clobber passages are in Leviticus and are the most commonly used by conservatives to make their point because they are written as laws. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, "Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable." And a few chapters further on, the law is repeated with a slight nuance in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, which says, if a man has sexual relations with a man, as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. The conservative interpretation of this is that God's law says men cannot have sex with men. Therefore, homosexuality is immoral and wrong. But the liberal interpretations point out that Leviticus is also where we find laws against wearing mixed fabrics, eating shellfish, gathering sticks on Sabbath, and instructions on how to sell your daughter into slavery. Liberal interpretations point out that Leviticus laws are in the context of a particular time and culture that is largely irrelevant today. By this reasoning, we can and should ignore the laws that do not fit our contemporary time and culture. A deeper contextual interpretation says that the restrictions in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 13, refer specifically to ritual sex between two men in a pagan temple, not all forms of sex between two men. The first dozen and a half verses of chapter 18 line out various incestual relationships that are against God's law. Then there is a shift away from defining incest to laws against behaviors that make you ritually unclean. Don't sleep with a woman when she is menstruating, and do not sacrifice your children to the pagan god. It is in the second set that we find the verses that says, do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. In the context of the surrounding verses, according to a liberal interpretation, this verse refers to ritual sex between two men, not all sex between two men. Consider all the verses that support slavery in Exodus and Deuteronomy, in Ephesians and Colossians, verses that describe how one can justly be made into a slave, or how a slave ought to obey their master. We have been able to see our way to ignoring these passages as irrelevant. Consider all the verses that support the subservient role for women in society, family and church life. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Timothy and Corinthians, verses that tell women to obey their husbands and to not speak in church. We have been able to see our way to ignoring these passages as irrelevant. And considering all the scripture passages about mass murder and the murder of children and the murder of innocent people, all offered as the work of God or good work of God's righteous people, we can see past such horrible and, by today's standards, immoral verses found in Scripture. Let us do the same with these clobber passages. There are four more passages to consider, and frankly, I'm not going to go into detail because I'd just be saying more of the same. And I think you all get the point. For the sake of thoroughness, though, I will tell you the remaining four are Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and Jude chapter 1, verse 7. The Corinthians and Timothy passages make a list of people who are going to hell, and of course homosexuals are on the list, and Romans equate godliness with sexual immorality, and Jude is in repeat of these three with a twist of bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah as proof. Stepping back from the specifics about the clobber passages themselves and ways to disarm them, let me wrap up with a broader perspective on both the Bible and sexual orientation. For I find something lacking in the details of these passages. Both liberal and conservative interpretations focus exclusively on sexual behavior and not at all on loving relationships. And of course, that is only fair for the interpretations to be focused because the details of the passages have that focus. The big message in the Bible, to the best of my understanding, is the message of God's love. Everything we read in Christian scripture should be filtered through that lens. The Bible is not my only scripture. It's one source among several sources I turn to for wisdom. And on an interesting note, I'm reminded of a pamphlet I once got at Pride. And on the pamphlet, it was entitled, What Jesus Said About Homosexuality. And in the inside of the pamphlet, it was blank. And on the back, in small letters, it said, That's right, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. And really, if sexual orientation was a big deal for God, Jesus would have talked about it. Instead, Jesus talked about forgiveness, talked about helping the poor. He talked about not judging others, and he talked about love. With that, we could all learn to do the same. Each of us reads our scriptures selectively. All of us lean towards certain interpretations over others. And let us remember to read through the lens of love and grace rather than through the lens of judgment and hate. The Bible should not be a weapon to wound or exclude others. The Bible is at best a tool. It's a book written by people seeking to understand God and faith and how to live well in this life. A higher authority of truth and faith is found in the depths of every human heart. Use the Bible as a guide, but trust the spark of God within you over all other authority. Amen.